So I just want to thank the worship team this morning for the great job of leading us in worship. You know, all that we've been through as a society, as a church, over the last months and weeks, starting to appreciate, and I'm not sure whether you have or not, being able to gather and to be able to worship as a body of Christ. It is truly, truly a blessing to be with all of you and worship the living God together. As we came in this morning, I was also reminded of our On Mission banner that we have up here this morning, and I remember signing it a number of years ago. I'm not sure how many of you were part of signing that banner. But with that then, I have a friend that I've known for quite a few years now, and as we both age, it is becoming quite apparent that his body is starting to fail, and it is beyond his control. And he's being faced with the reality of a body that does not work as well as it used to, and therefore his own death. Now, I've shared the good news of the gospel with him many times, and he's always told me that he's an atheist, that he does not believe in God, even though I've given him many examples that demonstrate that atheism is a rejection of the clear evidence of the world we live in, and it is a following after a determined will that wants its own autonomy. But in our last conversation that we had just after Christmas, he asked me he admitted that he actually does believe in God. From there, he proceeded to ask me a number of questions. Now, maybe some of you have heard these types of questions before as well. To be a Christian, can you just be a normal person, or do you have to go to church? Do you have to tell your friends that you're a Christian? Do you have to give up all of your old friends and just hang out with church people? Do you have to read your Bible every day? And then finally, do you have to give money to the church? Now, we worked through many of the answers to his questions, but in the end, it became apparent to me that my friend was not looking to understand faith centered on Jesus, but to be saved, and he was looking and thus be saved, but he was looking for a discount coupon to be comforted and to get out of hell free. Now, as I explained to him, it's not that you have to do any of these things. If you're stuck in the middle of a desert, you don't cease being a Christian because you can't do any of them. But when you come to appreciate the depths of your sin and how it has separated you from God, then when you meet the resurrected Jesus and you understand how much he has done for you, then you want to do them all. I then reaffirmed to him that the Bible says that we need to be born again, and that if his life were not changed after meeting Jesus, he should really evaluate if he's truly become a Christian. Now, I've given him books to read and scripture passages to look through for himself, but my friend does not seem interested enough to engage his heart and his mind now to investigate for himself the claims of Jesus' resurrection to see if they're really true or not. Now, in our passage today, that is what I believe Mark is challenging his readers with. Do you want to know more? Will you investigate for yourselves? And when you find the answers and the truth of the resurrection, will you allow it to change you into becoming the servant? So let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, help us to understand your love for lost sheep. Give us hearts for those that have been deceived, those that you have placed in our paths. Lord, that we could move beyond ourselves, empower us by your Spirit that we may be intentional to be effective ambassadors for you. Now, as we start into our passage today, it would be good to recap where the followers of Jesus were from a personal and an emotional perspective. I want you to try and put yourselves into their position, into their shoes, or shall I say sandals, if you can. Most of them had spent 3 years following and living life with Jesus, witnessing him healing sight, hearing, sickness, bringing people back from the dead. They had been eyewitnesses as he forgave sin, demonstrated his power over evil spirits and nature. One of them, Jesus' mother, was even there at the first Christmas. But more importantly, she was there 9 months before that. She knew the miracle of his birth. They came to believe that he was the promised Messiah, the one who would bring Israel freedom from oppression and restore their nation into a great nation again. Israel would again become great, like in the days of King David or King Solomon. And they were going to be at the center of the action, right there with Jesus. And then within one evening and a day, Jesus was seized and he was arrested. He was beaten, he was put on trial, mocked, and finally dying a horrible death through crucifixion. They took his body down from the cross and they put him in the tomb. A large rock and guards were placed at the tomb to make sure that the body was not disturbed. They knew that their dreams and plans for the resurgence of the nation of Israel had come to an end. They retreated to the safety of their own homes, waiting for the end of the Sabbath. They were gripped by fear of their they were gripped by fear that after the Sabbath they might be next to be arrested, that lies would be told about them, that they might also be treated as Jesus was. They also grieved heavily at their personal loss for their friend Jesus. So they persevered through the Sabbath to Sunday morning. Jesus was gone. His disciples and his followers had their purpose in life and their plans for the future shattered. Where do they go from here? Do they hide until the hatred for Jesus has died down? Do they flee and leave Jerusalem? Even though they were gripped by fear and their personal situation was so uncertain and they were devastated by their personal loss of their friend, their desire to honor Jesus, the one they loved, prove stronger than their fears. So that's what brings us to our passage today. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 1. We're going to go verse 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, as we review what Mark is describing here, it is worth noting that three of the women get up at daybreak. Mark even names the women: Mary Magdalene, Mary, Salome. They go to the vendors and they purchase perfume to complete the burial process of Jesus. Now, if Jesus' followers were trying to fabricate a story about Jesus, they would not have started the story with three women. Women in that culture had no legal authority within society, and so a culturally relevant fabrication would have begun with men purchasing the perfume and then going to the tomb. But that is not the case. So it's Sunday, a new day. The women buy the spices and proceed to the tomb. Their desire to honor their friend compels them to the tomb. Their desire to give their last bit of practical love to their friend seems to have caused them to overlook some clear obstacles to their plan. What about the huge stone that is in front of the tomb? Not to mention the guards and the seal that were put in place to keep Jesus' friends away from the body. They were certainly not motivated by the common sense of the situation, but they were motivated by their care and love for Jesus and by the Spirit that was fulfilling God's bigger plan. So they get to the tomb just as they are starting to realize the obstacle to their plan. But the three of them look up to the tomb and the stone is rolled away. They didn't roll the stone away, and even if they wanted to, they probably couldn't have moved that big rock. It was very large. But the stone is rolled away for them. Now, automatically, they were drawn to look into the tomb. Notice they look in, and they see a man in white sitting on the right side of the tomb. Now, a group of people do not hallucinate, all producing the same vision. But all three of these women saw the same thing. Other accounts of this man call him an angel, and he says, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. Now, is that even possible given all that's happened over the last few days? And then they are told that Jesus, whom they were looking for, was not there. The women could see that Jesus was not there, but who took him? They were told that he was gone and that he's alive, that he has risen and he would meet them in Galilee. These women had witnessed Jesus being mercilessly beaten, tried under Pontius Pilate, sentenced to death, crucified, and then the Romans even verified that Jesus was dead by thrusting a spear into his side. These women were part of the group that took Jesus' body down off the cross and put it in the tomb. Now his body was not in the tomb, and they were told that they will see him later in Galilee. There was a lot of strange information that was coming at these women pretty quickly, and in that moment, I don't think they completely understood what they were experiencing. They had put the dead body in the tomb themselves. Now they were being told that he would meet them in Galilee. How is that possible? Shaken and bewildered, they hurry back to the others to try and make sense of what they've just experienced. They were told to go and tell the others and to make sure that they tell Peter. Now, the man in white was intentional here. Don't keep this news to yourself. Go and tell the others, and make sure that you specifically tell Peter. Now, the angel makes specific mention of Peter, the one who said he would never turn his back on Jesus and then deny Jesus three times. As the next few days and weeks unfold, Jesus is going to take special action to encourage and strengthen Peter so that he will know that he is forgiven. When that happens, Peter will demonstrate a heart that is truly repentant and sorrowful for his sin. Here it is through the actions of Jesus with Peter that we can witness God's character as he deals with people that sin against him. God does not reject those whose heart is repentant of their sin. Instead, he reaches out to them to restore them into relationship with him. As long as we still have today, Jesus will forgive those hearts that will turn to him in true repentance. Now, when the women were told that Jesus is risen and alive, it verifies what he told his followers earlier, that he has the power to take up his own life, even after death. This is where Christianity, as a religious system, separates itself from all other religious systems. Jesus' resurrection, if it is not true, is of no importance, even if people believe it to be true. Or if it is true, it is of the utmost importance to everyone, even if they don't believe it to be true. As the scripture says, if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And for those that don't believe the resurrection, scripture tells us that every knee will bow before the one who was resurrected. Thus, the historical reality of the resurrection draws a clear line of separation between itself and all other religious spiritual empires. Now, at the end of verse 8 in your Bibles, you will notice, and I'd encourage you to take a look, that your Bible has a note that says that the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain verses 9 to 20. Scholars reference the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark that do not have the extended ending of verses 9 to 20. And they have determined that verses 9 to 20 were probably not in the original writing of the Gospel. Scholars believe that the extended ending was added on to verse 8 because the vocabulary and the themes of the extended verses are inconsistent with the vocabulary of the previous verses of Mark's Gospel. Perhaps Mark and or Peter were martyred before finishing this Gospel. It is also possible that the Gospel's ending was damaged in some way or lost. Many scholars seem to believe that the longer ending was developed and added during the second century when the Gospel of Mark was read alongside the other Gospels. The short ending appeared to leave the reader hanging with an incomplete ending. So a longer ending was created from the information from other parts of Scripture. It's not that the information in the longer ending is inaccurate or misleading in any way, because it contains information that appears to be obtained from other accounts found in other parts of Scripture. But as has been noted before, Mark's Gospel is the shortest of all the Gospels, giving us only the important events and details of Jesus' journey. I think it is quite possible that Mark intended to end the Gospel the way he did, giving the reader enough information that if they really wanted to know more, they would seek out answers to their questions for themselves. This is the same technique that Jesus used when he spoke in parables and then said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I believe Mark left many questions unanswered because he was challenging the reader to find out if they really believed what they'd heard up to this point. This is where my friend is at. If his heart was engaged and he really believed what he'd heard so far, he would want to know more. Now, I'm sure that many of you can relate to this writing technique that authors of mystery or adventure novels use to engage their readers in a way that at the end of each chapter, you just can't stop reading because you want to know the outcome of the dilemma at the end of the chapter. Personally, Sigmund Brouwer is a favorite of mine. He leaves you hanging, and so you read into the next chapter and get the answer, but then there's another dilemma that you just have to know the answer to. And so you keep on engaging in the story. I believe Mark is trying to engage people using this same technique because it is an effective way to motivate people that actually want to know the answers to their questions. Mark leaves the reader wanting more information because the gospel is changing at this point. Mark wants the reader to want to know more so that the information that they discover for themselves will change them. The focus of our sermon series up to this point of Mark's gospel has been to follow the servant. Are you going to join Jesus and follow him? But because of the resurrection, the message has changed. It's progressed to, are you going to become the servant? Mark wanted his readers to respond. Do you really believe what you've heard so far? And then if you do, will you search out more answers for yourselves so that you will become the servant? Now, I found that as I journey through life, the things that I've discovered because I've sought out answers for myself has always been more meaningful than information that randomly flows at me. I remember the many years that I spent teaching kids the basic skills of hockey. I could give them all the details of O-zone cycling, D-zone formations, but it was those players that really wanted to know, those that engaged their minds and then discovered for themselves the value of what was being taught. They were the ones that were able to use it effectively. Or spiritually, when I come to Christ and recognize my sin and sought out his forgiveness, there was such freedom and blessing that can only be experienced by the person that seeks out Jesus' forgiveness and wanting to know more of the gospel for themselves. This is the part of the gospel that I can't do for my friend, no matter how much I care for his spiritual condition. But I continue to pray and be intentional to share as best I can. Now, Scripture reveals that the disciples of Jesus and his close followers all had close personal experiences with the resurrected Jesus. This personal experience with the resurrected Christ changed them. They were weak and discouraged, concerned about their personal situation, and fearful about what might happen next. But because of the resurrection, they became bold, servants with a purpose, determined to live for Christ no matter the personal cost. All of the disciples, with the exception of one, died a martyr's death in service to the resurrected Christ. The disciples were changed so that death, fear of the authorities, or fear of their personal situation had no grip on them. The resurrection changed them so that they were no longer just followers of the servant, but they became bold servants. This seems to be God's plan for those that he saves and purifies. Even in the Old Testament, Moses, who has a personal encounter with God in front of a burning bush, Moses takes off his sandals to stand on God's holy ground, and then God commissions him to serve. Moses returns to Egypt and becomes the ambassador to the Israelites, ambassador for the Israelites to the Egyptian Pharaoh. it will be through Moses that God will work to have his people leave bondage in Egypt and start their journey to the promised land. When Isaiah was commissioned, he comes before God in his temple and says, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips." Then a seraph touches his lips with a live coal, signifying that his guilt has been removed and taken away, and he is forgiven. Then the Lord asks him, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah responds, "Send me." Isaiah has a personal encounter with God, which cleanses Isaiah of his sin. And then God says, "Okay, now are you willing to become my servant?" Isaiah then becomes God's ambassador to the Jewish nation. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus was intentional about preparing, about appearing to Peter and then restoring Peter into relationship. This is one of the important details that Paul left out, or that Mark left out. It's for those that really want to know more, those that have discovered for themselves God's plan. When Jesus restores Peter, Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds each time by saying, "Yes, I love you." Jesus then responds with, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs and feed my sheep." Jesus was intentional to reinstate Peter back into fellowship. But then Jesus says, "If you really love me, you will serve. You will become my servant." Jesus' restoration, Jesus' forgiveness of Peter's sin, was not an end in itself, but it leads to the next step of becoming the servant. Paul enters the story in Scripture as an enemy of the resurrection, breathing out murderous thoughts against the Lord's servants. But then Jesus appeared to him personally on the road to Damascus, with the purpose of Paul becoming Jesus' chosen instrument to become an ambassador to the Gentiles. Jesus' resurrection appearance to Paul changed Paul from an enemy of the resurrection to a servant of the one who was resurrected. As followers of the servant were transformed into becoming servants, the extended version of Mark tells us what Jesus expected from those who were to be his servants. I would encourage you to look at verse 16 and 17. There, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So it is no longer, "Be quiet, don't tell anybody," like it was when the disciples were following the servant. But now it is, "Go, tell everybody in the whole of creation." When Jesus says, "Go into the world," he is expecting his servants to take the initiative. That's the difference between following and becoming a servant. Jesus told his followers that he will never leave them nor forsake them, but his servants must take the initiative, trusting that he will accompany them on the journey. That is why his servants are called people of faith, people of trust. They go trusting that Jesus will go before, that he will go after, and that he will go with them as they do the things that Jesus has commanded. So what? How does that apply to us here today? Are we called to be the same people of faith? The challenge that Mark left with those that were originally reading his gospel still applies to us here today. As we read Mark's gospel, do we want to know more information than what it reveals? Do we really believe the resurrection? And if we do, are we willing to take the initiative to become his servants. Remember, the forgiveness of Peter's sin was not an end in itself for Peter. It is not an end in itself for us either. We are saved unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. If we truly believe in the resurrection, then the resurrection should give us the motivation to go into the world like it did for Jesus' early servants. Jesus' early servants knew that Jesus would give up everything to look for one lost sheep. But they also know that as servants, they were now commissioned to be his ambassador, to be his physical presence looking for lost sheep. Now, Paul is an example displayed for us most frequently in Scripture as he looked for lost sheep. And therefore, I wonder, is it possible to argue someone into the kingdom of heaven? Many would say no. If that is true, then, why did Paul spend so much time arguing and disputing in the synagogues of every town that he went to? Why was Paul successful in starting churches in many of these towns that he visited by this method? I also wonder, is it possible to love someone into the kingdom? Many would say that that is the only way to bring people into the kingdom. Now, if that is true, then why is there many in our generation that are committed to receiving the love of God, like my friend was hoping to do, but if asked to explain the significance of the resurrection and how they knew it to be a true historical event, they would struggle. To go into the world as a servant, as an ambassador, to try and find lost sheep, we must be able to explain the historical event that separates Jesus from all other spiritual gurus. Paul also reminds us that we should be praying that God would open a door for the message of the gospel. Paul prayed that the resurrection and the gospel will be proclaimed clearly. We are told to redeem the time. Those who don't know the truth of the resurrection only have so many days left on this earth. So make the most of every opportunity. Paul is saying in Colossians 4 that as a servant, he is going to be intentional about going into the world to share the gospel. And he is asking for prayer so that the message will be heard by the hearts of those that are listening. This should be the intent and the content of our prayers before the Lord as well. Now, according to Peter, it should be our desire to serve God first. Then that will compel us to share the resurrection and how we know it to be true with others. Real love for God leads to knowledge of the resurrection, which motivates the servant to be intentional, seeking lost sheep and sharing with gentleness and respect. Sharing with gentleness and respect is most effective when it occurs within relationships that have a level of trust between the people in the relationship. As trust is gained in relationship, then hearts will be open to receive some of the important truths of the resurrection. Now, if you remember, in the parable of the sower and the sword, coming from Mark chapter 4, Jesus groups people's response to the gospel into four categories for ease of illustration. But in reality, I think we will come across varying degrees of each of these types of soil in the world. The solution to producing fruit in soil that is not good soil is intentional gardening by a servant that will purposely work the soil. Through relationships with people, we need to work the soil, having conversation that is seasoned with salt. As servants, we need to be intentional to till the hard ground, remove some of the thorns so that the plant has a better chance of producing fruit. Maybe add some fertilizer or mulch to the rocky ground so that the plant has a better access to water and nutrients. But we will only know what each person will need if we build relationship with them. Knowing what they need because of our knowledge of the resurrection and our friendship with the lost sheep. Now, many of you are participating in the engagement project that is being shared in our life groups right now. In the engagement project, you will hear about a dramatic change that occurred in a lady's life who was an enemy of the resurrection to someone who became a servant of the resurrection. This change occurred gradually over a period of time by faithful servants that persevered to do the will of God. They continued to work the soil over the long haul, and they will receive the reward that is promised to faithful servants. Now, as I have discovered, that's what I must do with my friend as well. Mark's gospel's short ending leaves those who really want to know more about Jesus and the resurrection searching for more answers for themselves. Those who look and search out answers for themselves must then decide, do they want to become the servant of the one who was resurrected? Accepting the gospel is not an end in itself, but servants will be marked by their desire to serve, being intentional about going into the world to preach the gospel to lost sheep. Now, as we leave this world, we can take two things with us into eternity. The first one is ourselves, a heart that is molded and shaped into a faithful servant. And the second is the lost sheep that accept the message of the resurrection from our faithful efforts. My prayer for each of you is that there would be many rich rewards waiting for you in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline. I ask that your spirit would empower us as we go into the world as your ambassadors, sharing faithfully to a lost world. Amen.